Let me open us with prayer and we'll get started this morning. Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory that you are Lord over your church. You execute justice. You give sinners mercy through Jesus. And we do pray that as we study and talk about the power of your church, that we would see your glory in it, and that it is for our good that you have given us each other in communion, and you've also given us your Son. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. So last week, we talked about specifically who governs the church. We talked about how Jesus is the Lord of the church, who rules the church. And now we have to kind of switch gears, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to ask or talk about why Christ has established the church and the necessity of it, and today specifically the power of the church. For what purpose did God build such an organism or body? So let me pose a question to everybody before we begin this morning. I like asking questions and getting people to respond in kind. How important is the church for the individual Christian? Very?
Of the utmost
importance? On a scale of 1 to 5, yeah, we're taking that survey. Well, how important is church attendance to you or church membership to you? And here in our church, our congregation here, I would expect nothing else than answers of that ilk, right? I would venture to say it's not just of the utmost importance, but that it is essential, okay? Church membership, the church in the life of the individual, is essential. And we will talk more about the essentialness of the church next week in the individual. But this week I want to talk more about the power of the church. So let me read just about that need of the church for Christians. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, part 1, on saving faith. Okay, how does one become have saving faith? The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Okay, that sounds like gospel-centered preaching to me, that it is a work of Jesus on our hearts through his Spirit. Deal. And is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So we talk about how vital it is to be a part of the body, to have those ordinary means that you've heard us say over and over again in this church. The ordinary way people come to faith is through that preaching of the word. Romans 10, 14 through 17, I probably quoted this in the past couple weeks. How then shall they call on him in whom they are if they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And who shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That utmost importance is put on the need of that preacher, of that body, to properly administer that word. I will belabor this just a little bit longer on that necessity of the church. And again, I want to put more of that in the week to follow. Our catechism questions, Shorter Catechism 88, 89, and 90, is all in that same vein. And I'll just read the first one of 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. The other question is, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And how is the word to be read, heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? And I should probably read that too, just because it's here. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So there is a point in how this becomes effectual in our lives. We can sit in the pew, we can hear God's word preached repeatedly, and we can just have a heart of stone and deflect that and just be like, oh, that's nice. But to not have that be received in faith and love, lay it upon our heart, to really put our faith in that gospel work, and then to practice that, to love God and keep his commandments, is really where now it is effectual to that person who is part of the elect and is now saved on account of the finished work of Christ. Hopefully our discussion on church power will more fully show us just how essential also that preaching is, and there's more to it than just the preaching of why it's so essential to us. I would guess, switching gears a little bit here, I would guess that most of us in our growing up in our lifetime, we have done well in our civics classes in junior high and high school. And I have a new question to ask in a new form of direction as we talk about church power. Where do governments get their power from? Well, they get their power from God, okay. But that's the, yes, Esther, that is the good Sunday school answer there. God gives the power to the governments. But in the human side of that, where do governments derive their power from? Zoe.
The consent of the governed.
The consent of the government. Governed. Whoops. At the consent of the government. Ooh, man, that's bad. The consent.
There's theory and there's reality.
There's a very good famous quote we all probably have heard before in our Declaration of Independence. This is not part of our governing document of our nation, but this is just that that apology of what government should be, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Yeah, we understand biblically that governments are instituted among men. They're created. The next part of that sentence, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, as James is pointing out, there's reality and there's theory. And I would say that the deriving of their just powers from the consent of the governed, that word just, their righteous powers, is from the consent of the governed. You can have established a government where the consent of the governed is not a representative democracy or a constitutional republic like we are. You could have the consent of the governed choose authoritarian. You can have the consent of the governed choose socialism. That can be at their consent. We would argue that's a poor consensus there, that they should probably choose liberty over order. But that's a civics discussion. That's a political science discussion. But the idea that to have a just government requires the consent of the governed. That's what we're used to in all our institutions. Whether that's the government, whether that is schools, in education, you think of the of military service, and you enter into that organization, and you understand this is how it's going to be run, right? There's a hierarchy, there is a structure, there are lawful orders that are given, there is instruction that's given in schools, and an order that's got to be maintained, and that is at the consent of the person who has chosen to enter into that that agreement and into that institution. But we would be an error to call Christ's church man-made, right? It is not a man-made institution. The power in the church runs one way, and one way only, right? That is top to bottom. Christ and his word governs the church. There is no consent of the governed in that arrangement. It is top down. I've got a quote. This book I've been reading regarding how Jesus runs his church, a theologian and seminary professor, Guy Prentice Waters, you may have heard his name somewhere before. He wrote this book, How Jesus Runs the Church, and this is what he says. But how can we know whether any teaching or action of the church has the blessing of Jesus? The answer is by finding out whether that teaching or action conforms to or departs from the teaching of the Word of God. When the church acts in conformity with what Christ has called her to do in the written word, then the action must be received as the mind of Christ. So there is a delegation of power from Christ to his church for that word to be spoken, right? We've gone through those catechism questions and talked about Romans 10, where that ministry of the word is so vital to the Christian that it has to be ordered and it has to be protected in a certain way. There cannot be a departure from what has been written. We can't add to Jesus' command on how salvation is wrought for the believer, nor can we add to how to administer those rites, the word preached or the sacraments administered apart from what his word says. So when we speak of the church, we'll often use the scriptural term, body, right? Paul illustrates that further. Christ remains the head of his church. And when we think of the body, we think of bodies in general. What do we think about a body in just a body? That's a bad question. Zoe's looking at me like, what do you mean? When we hear the term body, we have, you know, human body, bodies of water, the bodies in orbit around the earth in their as they move, celestial bodies. What's unique about, or what I'm trying to get at, which I might as well just not even ask a question, I could just go where I need to go, is that they are active, right? We would say that the human body organism is alive. The ocean is active, it's moving, right? Celestial bodies move. So there is a sense of life in a body. And in human form, in organisms, we certainly know that there is life, and we have this connection, our head, with the body. But where do bodies, human, let's just talk about the human body, where does a human body derive its power? Is it, if Isaac wants to run real fast, does he only train and strengthen his legs? Probably not, right? It's not just your legs that derive your power. If you are into powerlifting, as some might be, it seems crazy, is it just strengthening a certain core of muscles? No, there's more to it than just doing curls or bench press or leg press. But this whole idea of the entire body is tied together in performing these actions. We are not, the eye is not just the, it doesn't just receive the light inside of it and then you can see, but it is this network of the lens, the rods and cones, the optic nerve, the brain. There's muscles around it. There requires so many intricate parts in order just to see that it is not just the eye. I think there's many different types of vision problems that one can have, and they're all various ailments, whether that is problems with your retina or a problem with your muscles around your eye being unable to focus properly. They're all tied together to work in unity together so that one can see well. Likewise, the power of the church body is not in one part, but in the whole. We are all, whether that is members of the church, those who are being ruled, and those who do the ruling, those are all tied together as one body, with Christ, again, as the head. The officers in our church are often chosen, well, not often, they are chosen out of the body, right? They are not apart from the body to rule the church, but they are recognized for their aptitude for that office, whether that is not, and that's two-sided, right? We have not only the ability to teach and instruct, but also that they live a life that is honoring to the Lord and that reflects those qualities in their lives. But that is organic, right? That is raising men up out of the body, recognizing them for their gifts, rather than bringing them from the outside in order to govern and rule a church body. So very organic in that. It's important to understand the role as those who rule and those being ruled is a commonwealth for our church politic. The polity of our church, that those who are being ruled do have a part to play in that they have to consent to those who are to rule them. Okay, again, Christ is working top down with that authority, but we have to make sure that we have those who are consenting to be able to sit under the authority that of those men who are in those leadership positions. You think about what that means. This is not an easy matter. We're not electing board members when we elect officers to the church. And we're not electing a representative like we might do in a couple weeks, where we want to say, well, in Congress, I want to have Lauren represent us or the other person represent us there. As our representative, I could call my representative and say, hey, I've got this problem. Represent me in the body of Congress and speak on my behalf. And they'd say, well, that's my choice on whether or not I'm going to be that advocate or not. We're not setting that up in the same way when we elect officers to the church. They have to have that understanding. They must be able to we elect those men not only with those gifts, but also with that understanding that we can submit to their rule. That I can, whether whoever might be up for that officer position, that voting of the congregation is that outward call to that person who's received an inner call to be a ruling elder in that church. And that outer call is the final step of that puzzle of saying, is this person really needed to be an officer in a church? And that's usually most of us have probably seen officer elections go pretty smoothly, right? Where you have the vote and it's unanimous or nearly unanimous. But we do need to recognize that if somebody might have a problem with submitting to the authority of a certain person, whether that is because of how they view that person's participation or their inability to be at the church weekly due to job constraints, whatever those things might be, that they can't feel they may not be able to submit, then they need to vote their conscience on that. They need to say, I don't think I can submit to that person's authority and their rule in that church. And that's, I have some personal experience with that going back where I was up for election and did not receive a vast majority of the church. And that was a hard thing to stomach with pride and with other avenues with that. But that's something that we have to understand. The church has a role in that governing. It's not just that we put people in place, but that you, as that congregation, has a role to play in that commonwealth of the church. Any questions thus far? Nobody's fallen asleep yet. Good. You got enough coffee? Good. Let's remember that the ruling authority is a representative authority from Christ. That your elders are not free agents once they are vested with the power of that office. Yes. I probably am using power and authority synonymously, which might be erroneous. But we're talking about that power of the church. Where does that power, where does that authority come from?
Right. Well, see, that's why I would ask, because power is one thing. Authority is something else. You can have the power to govern, not necessarily have the authority.
That is true. Well, let's go back to that.
Let's
go back with that just.
Right, that's what I wanted to ask you about there.
Authority.
That's what we're talking about.
Just and righteous type of authority. And that's where we're going next, is how do we stay within those bounds of the authority and of the power that is given to those officers? The ruled have the authority to choose who they're going to submit to. Those who are in power, who have the authority, I'll try to be more nuanced on my
verse. I just wanted to be clear on that.
Yeah.
Use whatever words you want to, man.
Thank you.
I'll follow along now.
We would say that our power is limited to only what has been proclaimed in Scripture. That your officers, where the Bible is silent, must remain silent. And where Scripture is very loud or pronouncing, proclaiming, then we are going to be, we're going to proclaim that news as well. So let us ask this next question. Hopefully I can phrase this well. In what way is church power to be exercised? We think about different hierarchies and different structures in different denominations and different congregations, and we can get ourselves seeing structures like the Pope or the megachurch pastor or whomever you see as that non-spiritual, spiritual head of that organization. Somebody who has, as we talked about last week, taken from Christ some of his authority unto themselves and are declaring things outside of God's word that are not in conformity with that. And here we have, and what we strive for in our Presbyterian government is to, again, raise up Christ, raise up his word, elevate that at the expense of those who are ruling. The word of Christ is the source of power, and it's all enabled by Christ's Spirit. That we have this word that is sufficient, that doesn't need to be added to. If we read from Westminster Confession of Faith, I've got 20.2. The power exercised by the church is to be ministerial and declarative. This is from Westminster Confession of Faith. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Let's pause there. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Anybody want to take a stab at what that phrase means? God alone is Lord of the conscience.
That we can't. I would think about it being as we can't go against. I mean, so, example, my sister-in-law didn't believe she could wear jeans. That was her conscience in church at that time. And for me to ask her to go against that conscience, whether it was right or wrong, is not something I can talk to her about. But it is not something I can cause her to do. Otherwise, I believe then she is sinning in that situation.
Okay, so there is that part of where our conscience pricks us on something that is not permitted or denied in Scripture that we need to not rebel against. If we find something we would be guilty of doing, then we need to let people hold to that. Now, I think there could be an extreme to that, though.
Yeah, I think there is, too.
Where you could have somebody say, I would be in sin if I didn't commit this sin. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, okay.
Like, right, where I think that there are things where we have this understanding of if somebody feels that wearing a head covering in church or other things that might be prescribed in church, that we need to follow those as best we can. We're not going to say the pews need to be perpendicular to the pulpit or slanted or things like that. We're going to kind of put that in that adiaphora category versus somebody who just says, well, my conscience is telling me this is a good idea or this is a bad idea, therefore I'm going to be ruled by my conscience, right? Or Jiminy Cricket isn't the greatest person, right?
So God is the Lord of the conscience is from the chapter on Christian liberty.
Yes.
Right in that? Okay.
You're right. It is on Christian liberty.
So Christian,
I should have said that before.
Yeah. So Christian liberty has to do with, you use the word adiaphora, things indifferent. So obviously, if someone wants to say something like, well, yeah, you know, my conscience just kind of, it doesn't convict me that adultery is a bad thing. So, you know, that doesn't work because part of the ministry of the church is to maintain the purity of the church and to declare the moral law and
right.
Minister discipline and so on. So When it comes to the moral law, that's not an area of Christian liberty. That's an area of the law of God.
Right.
So the biblical example that Paul uses is the situation where certain Christians ate only plants, and then other Christians said, you know, we can eat meat and plants. That's fine. And so Paul was dealing with this matter that was indifferent. You know, the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit, that whole thing. And he said, so the person who eats does so to God, and the person who does not eat also does so to God. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So his, right. his main thing is like, you stronger brothers who understand that, you know, nothing is unclean of itself, whatsoever is to the pure, all things are pure, that whole thing. Your responsibility, stronger brothers, is not to offend the consciences of the weaker brothers. So it's a matter, God himself is Lord of the conscience, is a matter of togetherness in the body, thinking not of yourself first, but of your brother first, kind of, and not flaunting your liberty or something like that. That would maybe cause your weaker brother to stumble. Nor would it be the weaker brother kind of imposing his conscience on a thing indifferent upon the stronger brother. So it's that kind of balance and tension.
Right. Thank you, TJ. That is, I think, what Michelle and I were trying to say. And I know I was going around in circles on things. Let me finish up that section of the Westminster Confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray the true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So there are a lot of things connecting, I think, that authority of God's word, that we have this, the word of God commands us, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. You should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, versus some of those things that are more or less not really explained in church. Should I wear my best clothes to church? Should we have or not have a piano or accompaniment in church? That is.
He did to repent from it and not get a degree in that matters.
And that would be an improper binding of one's conscience, right? That is telling somebody, thus saith the Lord.
Uh-huh. It was. Or, and I can tell you what, it did bind my conscience.
Did it?
I mean, we did eventually leave that church, but oh my gosh.
Now, I could see where there's some, maybe there's I don't know the circumstance, Michelle, of somebody saying that to you, but you can see where there might be the need for some practical godly wisdom. Mm-hmm. And somebody saying, you know what? Knowing you, maybe math isn't your thing, and you would cause people to fall into sin because of your poor math skills or poor teaching skills. I don't know. That's where, as pilots like to talk, that's the difference between technique and procedure, where we have, well, what does God's word say versus how are we, in as wise Christians, supposed to, again, have that liberty to operate and to live within those bounds. James?
Well, some of the problem is rooted in the fact that we don't always use the word conscience the way the catechism, the confession does. Doesn't mean what the larger culture thinks it means. The larger culture thinks it means something like
Right.
So some people will approach the catechism of the scripture that same way. It isn't bothering my conscience that I'm committing adultery and I just robbed a bank, so I'm good with God. In Westminster thinking, your conscience has liberty with respect to, and only with respect to, what is commanded or deduced from the scripture.
Right.
If your conscience doesn't bother you because you're committing adultery, there's a problem.
Right. That hardening of one's heart towards a sin is not because, well, it must be okay, but rather you have hardness of heart against God's word and his commands, and you are actively living in sin at that point, rather than something of liberty. Who should I marry? What degree should I get? Are those things honoring to the Lord? And that's going to be, again, that wisdom on those things. And that's that freedom in that wisdom that we all would want to have in that studying of God's word, in that submitting to God's word, and understanding that that power is really, that power from Christ is so complete, right? That freedom in Christ is all that we really need in life and in death. To be bound up with the treasures of this earth and so concerned about, well, the only way I can make myself happy is by achieving financial independence, marrying the perfect wife, attaining all these worldly goals. Well, there's still going to be a lack there. It's not complete. Thomas Beck, whom is a dead theologian, says, "Slavery to Christ alone is the true and only freedom of the human soul." That, perfect freedom in Christ, right? We're not going to get freedom in a free society. We're not going to get freedom in wealth. We're not going to get freedom in ignoring God's word, but only that freedom is in that total submission to God's word. And that is when we hear it proclaimed. When we hear God's word proclaimed to us, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what you must do," then we have to say yay and amen to that. We have to say, that stops our mouth, right? And we can go no further on those things. So your officers are not legislators. We don't cook up any new law. We don't say, you know, what would be good to keep our church in line would be to put up some more restrictions, some more boundaries out there to keep the people conforming. We see that's a lot of what Jesus went against the Pharisees about. They added to God's law to the neglect of giving God all the praise in the first place. They were blind to the fact that, okay, we're adding all these things to conform with this law, but who is the giver of that law? And who has the authority to exercise judgment based off of that law? So we are not legislators. We have very specific lanes which we must stay in as officers, as rulers of the church. And those are only in that enforcement of God's word. As James so aptly put it, you know, we have that right to say, "Thus saith the Lord." We have the not only the right, but the duty, as all Christians do, to point the finger and say, "You're the man," as Nathan the prophet did to David, right? You are the person in sin, and you need to repent of that sin. We as a ruling body are accountable not to the body, but are accountable to Christ. And where his word is silent, we must also be silent as well. So when you think of things like endorsing candidates, social boycotts, you know, you think of, what was it, back in the 90s, I don't remember what Disney had done, but people were like, we got to boycott Disney. All these pastors are saying, boycott Disney, from their authority as Christians to say, don't watch Disney movies or whatever it is. You know, telling somebody specifically, you should or should not marry so-and-so. That's outside of the church's authority. Now, there are some principles we need to talk about.
I would say, although if a Christian seeks to marry an unbeliever, that suddenly falls into...
Now we're talking about principles of how one should live in light of who God is. So when it comes to participating in our civic duties, we as shepherds should say, participate in our civil discourse and exercise your right to vote during an election. Vote your conscience. Vote for righteousness. Vote for justice according to how justice is viewed in Scripture. That would be a right thing for us to say. It would be right for us to say, you can see that our culture around us is really promoting all these things that are antithetical to God's word. How are you going to allow that into your life with wisdom and with care, that you are glorifying God and that you are still not allowing yourself to be swayed so much by the culture? How can you still be alive in Christ? How can you have a good witness for Christ if you like to enjoy certain media or certain activities that may or may not be behavior that is good for a Christian, good for your witness? Whom you should marry. We go to the point of saying, oh, you want to marry an unbeliever. Well, let's look at what Scripture says. Scripture says specifically these things about being unequally yoked. We look at examples of kings and Solomon and others who were swayed by unbelievers, people outside the church. We can say, oh, well, there's wisdom in not marrying that person. And people can either choose to accept or reject that counsel. They're free to do that. That might come at their own peril. I think we had a lady who we were in church with in Nebraska who had married a nominal Catholic outside of the desire of her upbringing. And she knew that was... You know, 20 years down the road, she knew that was an error.
She was directed by elders not to.
And she did it anyways. But now she's in this marriage. She's basically had to repent of her sin and live in that bond of union as best she can as a Christian. And I would commend her for the way she took that from one place to the next, that she really was repentant and was a witness to her husband and a godly mother to her children in an amazing way. So yeah, those principles we could speak to, but those specifics, oh, you shouldn't go to that school, you shouldn't become a math teacher, we're not going to speak to that. But where Scripture is clear regarding the church's role, we are bound to proclaim. We're going to proclaim that law, right? Do this and live. These other things are sin. You must be born again. Do not murder. Be holy. All these things are things that we have to be truthful about in love. And there's one more important declaration that must be made that's not a command. We have to proclaim the good news, right? As shepherds, as the rulers, we have to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That it is not enough to just proclaim, you're a vile sinner. Goodbye. Leave it at that, right? We have to proclaim the good news. You were made in Christ's image, God's image. You, in your sin, due to the fall of our first parents and your continuing sin, need a Savior. And so we have the good news. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or Acts 2, 38 and 39, where Peter just gets done pointing the fingers at all the Jews in Jerusalem. You killed Jesus. He was the Messiah proclaimed by the prophets, promised by God. You killed him. They're cut to the heart. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That promise is that Abrahamic promise, that he will be your God and you will be his people. And that is not only for you, but for all the generations after you. It is for you and your family. It is for you and your children, that promise that God will not leave those whom he's called, and that he will not, by no means cast out. The last scripture I will read about that good news that we must proclaim, John 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we are not only guardians of that moral law, we are guardians of and proclaimers of the good news of the remission of sins. And when we do that, when we proclaim God's word, we are fulfilling that vocation, but also we are proclaiming the word of God. We are speaking God's word, and that has that power and authority because he will accompany that with his Spirit to his elect. And so with that, God's the power of the church, the power is in the people proclaiming that good news, that word of God. All right. Any other questions out there or comments?
Yes.
Gripes. Yes.
Could you tell me what ministerial means and what declarative means?
Ministerial. Did I even say that today?
Yep.
I did. The power exercise is ministerial. We minister that word. We don't develop anything more. We are stewards of that word, and we can only declare that word. I can't, again, strong arm you. I can't force you into submission of that word. I can only declare, look, here's what God's word says. It says, what you're doing is sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to look to Christ. The ball's in your court now. What are you going to do with it?
Thank you.
You're welcome.
That's great. So, as ministerial, as ministers, we receive something and we use it.
Correct.
Correctly.
Correctly, yes.
Yeah. And in the declarative bit, we can't force people.
Now, there is discipline, and we will cover discipline in a couple weeks about that, about how that enforcement should look.
But we don't burn people at the stake or put them in jail.
Right. And that's a little bit of that whole two kingdoms that we talked about last week, where we've got the civil magistrate in one side, one kingdom of Christ's rule, and then we've got the church. But there's that separation, that needed separation, so that that doesn't happen. And we would say that churches were in error when they did do those types of things. Yes?
A good illustration of the declarative aspect of the ministry is our assurance of pardon every worship service.
Right.
So when the worship leader, the elder, gives the assurance of pardon, he is not forgiving your sins. He is declaring that your sins are forgiven. So there's always a preface. For you who are believing in Jesus Christ, hear this assurance of pardon. You're declaring this is the truth. Believe it. You know,
right.
The elder himself is not effecting the pardon or the forgiveness.
Right. And there is an element, not to digress from that statement, of the need to seek forgiveness from those whom you wronged. But it is truly that assurance, here's what God's word says, let me be comforted, people, because your sins, if you believe in Christ for your sins, then those sins are forgiven. And it's also a little bit of a warning also to those whom are not, that you are outside of this forgiveness and you are still in your sins to be judged. Awesome. May I have Bobby close us in prayer?